Please join me in the responsive invocation printed in your orders of service. We gather to seek, to find, and to share the promise of honest religion. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. Vulnerability more powerful than strength.
And peace
it is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in a raucous song.
The readings this morning are both from our hymnal, Singing the Living Tradition, and they're in the meditation and prayers part. The first is by poet, British-born American poet Denise Levertov. An awe so quiet, I don't know when it began. A gratitude had begun to sing in me. Was there some moment dividing song from no song? When does dewfall begin? When does night fold its arms over our hearts to cherish them? When is daybreak? The second reading is from Harlem Renaissance poet Langston Hughes. Hold fast to dreams, for if dreams die, life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly. Hold fast to dreams, for when dreams go, life is a barren field, frozen with snow.
We take time in the center of our service to center ourselves through quiet music, lighting of candles, and prayer. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Traditionally, I do a sermon about Veterans Day on this Sunday. Veterans Day is a very important day to me, even a sacred day. This Sunday, I felt that I needed to change the sermon in light of the changes in our country and in our world this past Tuesday. But Veterans Day and the veterans are still very much on my mind. And I would like to ask here, all the veterans in the room, please to stand. Thank you. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. We pray for the bodies, minds, and spirits of our soldiers on active duty now, that they may return home and may get the care they need. And we remind ourselves, because we too easily forget, of the gratitude we owe to all veterans, past, present, and future, for being willing to play that game of Russian roulette we call military service. Any of them could have been sent into combat, and any of them could have been maimed or killed. No one else in our country is asked to offer that degree of sacrifice on behalf of political and military ambitions that soldiers never fully understand, even as they're being shot at. We pray, as people have prayed throughout history, for a time when soldiers and wars will not be necessary. But we don't live in that world. And so we pray for the safety of our soldiers and offer our heartfelt gratitude to all of our veterans for their service. Amen. No matter how you voted, Tuesday's election, the presidential election, was both a historic and an exciting election. I want to talk about it. I want to look into some of this winning message of hope and change that carried Barack Obama to such a stunning victory of more than a 2-to-1 electoral vote. And I want to wonder what it would take to make his hopes real and whether it's even realistic to believe that such change is possible. But first, I just want to wallow in some of the many excited utterances of this week. I'll have some now and add some in later for seasoning. Here's one. Tuesday, November 4th, 2008 is a day that will live in fame, the opposite of infamy, forever. If the election of our first African-American president didn't stir you, if it didn't leave you teary-eyed and proud of your country, there's something wrong with you. Those words came from the Nobel Prize-winning economist Paul Krugman in a column he wrote for the New York Times 2 days ago. And they're a measure of the kind of excitement that many people, not only in our country, but also around the world, have been expressing this week. Just consider the biography of the man we've elected president and see if you believe it. His father was born and raised in a small village in Kenya. He grew up herding goats. He went to school in a tin roof shack, and his father, our new president's grandfather, was a cook, a domestic servant to the British. But as Obama tells the story, my grandfather had larger dreams for his son. Through hard work and perseverance, my father got a scholarship to study in a magical place, America, that shone as a beacon of freedom and opportunity to so many who had come here before. My parents imagined me going to the best schools in the land, even though they weren't rich, because in a generous America, you don't have to be rich to achieve your potential. I have brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, uncles, and cousins of every race and every hue, scattered across 3 continents, and for as long as I live, I will never forget that in no other country on earth is my story even possible. This is as perfect a Horatio Alger story as anyone in America has ever lived. The hardworking and determined person who succeeds despite overwhelming odds simply through what Martin Luther King called the content of his character. This is the American dream. From poor, powerless boy or girl to the White House. And he's right. In no other country on earth is his story even possible. Here's some more excited utterances. From Maureen Dowd this morning. I grew up in the nation's capital, but I've never seen blacks and whites here intermingling as they have this week. Everywhere I go, some white person is asking some black person how they feel. I saw one white customer quiz his black waitress at length at a chick soul food restaurant downtown over deviled eggs and fried chicken livers about whether she cried when Barack Obama won. She said she did, and he said he wept like a baby. Frank Rich, also from this morning. Dawn also brought the realization that we were at last emerging from an abusive relationship with our country's 21st century leaders. The festive scenes of liberation that Dick Cheney had once imagined for Iraq were... You're too quick. We're finally taking place in cities all over America. For 8 years, some of these comments, I think, of Frank Rich are really very good. For 8 years, we've been told by those in power that we are a small, bigoted, and stupid people, easily divided and easily frightened, and I would add, and easily ruled. This was the toxic catechism of Bush Rove politics. It was the soiled banner picked up by the sad McCain campaign, and it was often abetted by an amen corner in the dominant news media. We heard this slander of America so often that we all started to believe it. So let's be blunt. Almost every assumption about America that was taken as a given by our political culture on Tuesday morning was proven wrong by Tuesday night. And I don't want to leave our ministerial intern, Brian Ferguson's country, out of these excited utterances. So here's another excited utterance from Scotland's First Minister, Alex Salmond. He sent a message to Mr. Obama in which he said, "It ushers in a new era of hope for the United States and its role in the world. This was a victory for optimism over pessimism, for hope over fear." And there's that word, hope. Here's how Obama put it Tuesday night at the start of his speech as the new president-elect of the United States of America. And ask yourself how long it's been since anyone looking for the poetic expression of ideas wanted to quote presidential speeches. President-elect Obama said, "If there is anyone out there who still doubts that America is a place where all things are possible, who still wonders if the dream of our founders is alive in our time, who still questions the power of our democracy, tonight is your answer. It's the answer that led those who've been told for so long by so many to be cynical and fearful and doubtful about what we can achieve, to put their hands on the arc of history and bend it once more toward the hope of a better day. Tonight we proved once more that the true strength of our nation comes not from the might of our arms or the scale of our wealth, but from the enduring power of our ideals. Democracy, liberty, opportunity, and unyielding hope." Barack Obama may go down as one of the greatest orators in U.S. history, but it wasn't just the excitement of election night that lifted him to that kind of eloquence. Here are just a few famous words he wrote about hope 4 years ago. "Hope. Hope in the face of difficulty, hope in the face of uncertainty, the audacity of hope." Those words came from his 2004 speech at the Democratic Convention, the speech that made him an instant national political figure and also got him a 3-book contract for $2 million. And that magical phrase, "the audacity of hope," was the title of his best-selling 2006 book. But he got the message from his minister of 20 years, the Reverend Jeremiah Wright. It was a sentiment that resonated with his whole life experience. It is that audacious hope with which he wants to infect us, all of us.
I like etymology, the origin of word meaning, so I looked those two words up to find what wrinkles there were in their meanings. There's an archaic meaning of hope that means to have trust, confidence, stronger than just hoping. And to be audacious means to dare something that others who lack the hope, the confidence, and the courage cannot dare. But there's something special about the message of hope, something with a huge asterisk always by it, asking you to see an explanation somewhere below, because it's different than almost any other message. In his first book, Dreams from My Father, Obama wrote these very telling and very poignant words about it, reflecting on the powerful emotional effect that his very first visit to Jeremiah Wright's church had on him more than 20 years ago. He kept hearing the choir and the congregation and the minister shouting this word, hope. And he said, in that single word, hope, I imagined the stories of ordinary black people merging with the stories of David and Goliath, Moses and Pharaoh, the Christians in the lion's den, Ezekiel's field of dry bones. Those stories of survival, of freedom, and hope became our story, became my story. Our trials and triumphs became at once unique and universal, black and more than black. He also compared them to the kind of hopeful songs that slaves used to sing at night around the fire. Obama's sentiments of hope have profoundly religious roots, but they have roots somewhere else too. Voices of hope don't come from the same place as voices of privilege, power, and entitlement. Voices of hope are usually quite powerless. I think this voice of hope that President-elect Obama has made his centerpiece could only come from someone outside the circles of those accustomed to privilege. Those who already own the country don't need hope. They just need more power, more protection from those who have been disempowered, a few more politicians in their pockets to pass a few more laws in their favor, which they don't seem to have much trouble getting from either political party. Now, this is not to say that Barack Obama is powerless, without privileges, or even that he's just an ordinary guy. He's not. He is very, very bright and focused. Remember that he has an undergraduate degree from Columbia University, graduated from Harvard Law School as president of the Harvard Law Review, and taught constitutional law at the University of Chicago. I'm not sure that we could overstate just how bright, how focused, and how privileged our 44th president is. But his privilege was earned, not bestowed. And what a difference it makes. It came from his own achievements, not from his family or their entitlements. Our current president also attended elite schools, but he didn't get into any of them on his own merit, and he did poorly at all of them. George W. Bush was pushed to the top by the financial and political ties of his family in spite of his unimpressive personal achievements. Barack Obama rose to the top because of his personal achievements, but in spite of the complete lack of wealth or political power of anyone near his family. As the son of a goat herder from Kenya and a poor woman from Kansas, both dead now, Obama inherited both the right and the need to hope. Here's another kind of metaphor to think about the difference between voices of power and privilege and voices of hope. Think of the different views of food that you can get from a gourmet and from a man who's been hungry and poor for a long time. The gourmet can tutor you on the nuances of fine sauces and rare wines. She knows more about the subtle flavors of the most exquisite foods than anybody you know. But in some deeper ways, the hungry man can tell you even more important things about food because he knows what he needs in order to live. And he knows how much he needs it. That's like the difference between voices of power and privilege and voices of hope, too. That said, I think Obama is hoping for something very different from the things that Jesse Jackson and other black politicians of 30 years ago hoped for. As he said in his justly famous speech on race back on March 18th, Obama wrote these words that I think are an indication of where he is going and where he's not going. He wrote, "We've heard the implication that my candidacy is somehow an exercise in affirmative action, that it's based solely on the desire of wide-eyed liberals to purchase racial reconciliation on the cheap." Obama is not an affirmative action candidate. He's not a token candidate. He's not a token at all played in the game of racial reconciliation. That's one of the most unusual things about him. Some have talked about how he stands on the shoulders of people like Jesse Jackson and the civil rights movements of the 60s and 70s, and there is obviously something very true about that. But he also represents a profoundly different political ideology than the talk about race or sex 30 years ago. Then, liberals would often favor someone simply because they were black or female. Had Jesse Jackson been elected, we all knew that he would make a point of choosing black people for his key positions. We expected it. And we also expected that Geraldine Ferraro would have chosen many more women for her key positions had she been elected vice president, using their political power to reward their kind with entitlements. That was the mindset 30 years ago. But that's just reverse racism and reverse sexism. And it's morally no better than the original versions of sexism and racism that have done so much damage. I think that both Hillary Rodham Clinton and Sarah Palin continued to play on that reverse sexism this year in their very different campaigns. And many women were willing to vote for them largely because they were women, especially in the case of Hillary. As women, they belonged to a majority containing slightly more than half of the voting population and slightly more than half of the country. But now consider Obama. He had to be, and he was, far more pragmatic. As the son of a black man from Kenya and a white woman from Kansas, raised by a white grandmother in Hawaii, rising very high into the intellectual and political elite through his own exceptional gifts, he didn't belong to any majorities. Kenyans aren't a majority in America, nor people born to parents of two different races, nor Hawaiians. The only majority Obama could appeal to was the majority of Americans. And as he said throughout his speeches over the past 4 years, He was not appealing to red states or blue states, but to the United States. He was not appealing to black America or white America or liberal America or conservative America, but just to the United States of America. A message of hope spoken to and on behalf of the majority of our citizens, regardless of their political party, race, or sex. That is a definition of post-partisan politics, which will be revolutionary if he means it. If Obama is telling the truth, he is bringing a peaceful, profound revolution to the United States of America. He says he's looking for more than just a change of parties in the White House. His message is not about black empowerment, it's about American empowerment and human empowerment. This seemed to be the singular voice he brought, a voice that could have come only, I think, only from outside all of the majority groups and all of the power groups. We don't know, of course, what kind of a president Barack Obama will make. If he plays the race card or gives in to tokenism that will be pressing on him from many sides, he may become no more than a sensationalist president, notable only because he was black, rather than a truly sensational president because he was one of our very best. But I want to share some of my own audacious hopes for the next 4 years with you. You won't agree with all of them, but you don't come here only to have your biases confirmed. You also come, no matter how uncomfortably, to hear things that might irritate you enough to make you think about your biases and be more clear either about why you still hold them or why you might not. Hopefully, it's the kind of irritation provided by the grain of sand that gets into an oyster and winds up being turned into a pearl. Or like Socrates wanting to be like the gadfly that bit people irritatingly enough to wake them up. Here are some of my audacious hopes. I hope this wasn't a victory for the Democratic Party. I hope we won't see 4 or 8 years of tit-for-tat, of vengeance on Republicans, of liberal pork barrel politics at the same low level as the Republican pork barrel politics of the last 8 years. I hope I don't like all of Obama's appointments, and I hope that neither the Democrats nor the Republicans like them all either. Now, this has already started, as some of you have read, as some prominent liberal voices have already spoken out in anger against Obama's early appointments. Rabbi Michael Lerner, the founder of Tikkun magazine and long a very active progressivist voice, has railed against Rahm Emanuel as Obama's choice for chief of staff, characterizing him as a right-wing Zionist ideologue who fought in the Israeli army. And Ralph Nader wasted no time saying that Obama is already too beholden to giant corporations to trust. But if Obama is serious about post-partisan politics, then he will appoint a fair number of brilliant Republicans to key posts, as he has to. And I hope he does that. I hope he truly puts together a post-partisan cabinet that might help move us all beyond the partisan politics that have proven to be so petty and so immature for the past few decades. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know what that would feel like. I don't even know what it should look like. Because in politics, as in most other areas, I can't see very far beyond my own biases. And my biases aren't good enough. I'm not sure anyone's are. That's why we need a bigger table with more divergent voices at it. So I hope we are all surprised and educated to find a president who actually keeps his major campaign promises and moves our country ahead into brave new places it has never been before. Now, does any of this hope for radical change really make any real world sense at all? Or is it just Sunday morning when we all agree to anesthetize ourselves with sweet-sounding words that haven't got a thing to do with the realities of the world around us? These things are worth asking. Several things suggest that the time is right, even to take the one most dramatic disappointment for many in this election, Proposition 8 in California, back off and look at that. It wasn't the loss that it looks like. Proposition 8, denying the rights of marriage to gays, won by only a slim margin after the biggest expenditure on an election of that scale in the U.S. In the past 8 years, the percentage of people who voted against the rights of gays to marry in California decreased from 61% to 52%. In 4 more years, it is almost certain to be a minority view. Massachusetts has already extended the right of marriage to all people. New York recognizes those marriages as legal, and soon Connecticut will join them. 20 years ago, this was at least as unbelievable as a black president. But it's happening, and the momentum seems both clear and strong. 2 days ago, a man named Benedict Carey reported on the op-ed pages of the New York Times about a study showing, this is a study that could have been made public at any time for the last 10 years, but wasn't made public until after the election. That's my rant. A study showing that mutual trust between members of different races can catch on just as quickly and spread just as fast as suspicion and hatred can. And that mutual trust, once developed, travels like what he called a benign virus through an entire peer group. Radical change is possible, and it's happening. Paul Krugman, the economist that I quoted earlier, also wrote on Friday, quoting Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and the quote some of you must know, but I had never read before, when Roosevelt said, "We have always known that heedless self-interest was bad morals. We now know that it's bad economics." And right now, Krugman says, happens to be one of those times when the converse is also true. And good morals are good economics. Helping the neediest in a time of crisis through expanded health and unemployment benefits is the morally right thing to do. But it's also a far more effective form of economic stimulus than cutting the capital gains tax. Providing aid to beleaguered state and local governments so that they can sustain essential public services is important for those who depend on those services, but it's also a way to avoid job losses and limit the depth of the economy's slump. So, Krugman concludes, a new deal isn't just economically possible, it's exactly what the economy needs. Now, I agree with our next president that if we do this right, we have a righteous wind at our back so that we stand at a crossroads of history. But the final quote of this morning will come from Barack Obama as he reveals the secret at the core of his message and his vision. The secret, the religious secret, not the political one. This is the way politics and religion are supposed to be mixed. In the end, then, he says, what is called for is nothing more and nothing less than what all the world's great religions demand, that we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Let us be our brother's keeper, Scripture tells us. Let us be our sister's keeper. Let us find that common stake we all have in one another, and let our politics reflect that spirit as well. I don't know what to say when politicians talk politics, because I'm not a politician. But I hope many of these audacious dreams come true. I hope we here in this church can find ways to move beyond both partisan and Unitarian biases to become agents of change in the broader kind of coalition that now calls us out to define. And finally, I hope that if the new president of the United States calls us to grow beyond mere politics and ground our behavior instead in the highest teachings of the world's greatest religions, to do unto others only as we would have them do unto us, I hope that as individuals and as a nation, we are able to rise up and shout, yes, we can.